Last week, there was a very abbreviated sermon. So this, because we had to go online because of the inclement weather. So this week, we'll just do two at one, okay? Actually, I will set the timer today because I thought I was in a good pattern there. But, you know, the flesh, it is weak. Let me read the Word of God I want to reflect on today with you. And kind of the thrust of the passage more than every nitty-gritty detail. But what the passage speaks to, the necessity it speaks to. So, Numbers 27, I'll read from verse 12 to 23. It speaks of the transition of the shepherding care from Moses to Joshua. So again, Numbers 27, this is verses 12 to 23. Starts on a bitter note. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people," which is a euphemism for dying, "as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. And he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed him through Moses. A man to stand in the gap. The police have come under a lot of heat in the last few years. Tremendous pressure. And there is a complicated, I believe a truly complicated, cannot be simplified to a simplistic narrative, a truly complicated stew of politics and sensationalism and genuine inequities in our society that underlie that boiling cauldron. And if you have a problem with me suggesting that genuine inequities in our society are part of that stew amid all those other twisting elements, I would simply plead with you to grant to our police and to our judges and to our court system, to our prisons, the same grace you allow to yourself daily. We all happily acknowledge that we are not perfect, don't we? And we happily acknowledge that with very practical consequences, very real terms, that we are not perfect in our relationships, not perfect in our careers, not perfect in how we act in our retirement, not perfect in our romantic life, not in our driving, not even in our worship. I know I'm not, and I know how happy I am to claim that, and miserable to claim it. So then, just as an encouragement, if we desire to love and defend our police, that is good. Let us also afford them the dignity that we extend to almost everyone else and ourselves above all, the freedom to fall short at times and to work towards betterment. I would argue, are they not due that same space that we afford ourselves in our workplaces? Because we can be sure that the police and the judges and the court system, they're not the only ones that are somehow unaffected. They're the only ones unaffected by the disease that has spread over the whole world. Of course they're affected. And I'm not talking about racism, I'm talking about sin, of which racism is just one narrow wedge of the pie, one variant of the greater virus. And I, for one, long for the day when our justice workers, I'm not sure the day will come, but I long for the day when our justice workers are freer to consider and contemplate errors and improvements in their policing and sentencing and court proceedings in a safer space. But because they operate in a sin-sick world, the room for improvement is bound to be significant, and it's no shame on them to acknowledge that. There is room for improvement. And here's the thing, I'm guessing a lot of cops long for that day where they and others can work towards a better, more just world, which is a very good and godly impulse. But to do so without these towering gallows being built on either side of them. One gallows threatens to hang them and justice itself by glorifying them beyond even the remotest possibility or mention of error, which would ensure a sure death by self-exalting pride and willful blindness. And I'm sure there are cops saying in their hearts, please don't put me up there so high. You're holding me way too high. There's no room for improvement up here. No room for confession up here. No room for repentance and change up here. I can hardly breathe up here. This pedestal you're putting me on, it's a precipice. I can't work like this. And so it's no honor to them to wash over even the potential for error. And on the other side of them, a movement presses forward relentlessly, scouring every video, every audio, scouring relentlessly for the faintest signs of bias and aggression in policing, and would make martyrs gladly out of monsters if it meant that more blue blood would be shed. Who wants to be a cop right now? How do you police in this atmosphere? One side would not let you admit failure even if you tried. The other won't blink until you do. And when you do, you're done. Now, to be sure, there are more voices in the world than the simplistic ones I've just posited. More voices in the world than these two extremes. But these two are the loudest. And our police and others stand bravely amid those loud voices. And so, I for one, in echoing of Joe's prayer, I cheer them on. I praise God for them. It's Valentine's Day. Usually we share that love with couples and romantics. I'd like today to take my class and get some love gifts for the police today. If we can do that, their parents will let us travel. But I praise God for them. And if there happen to be any police or judges or people in the court system listening, I would also urge them that the Lord calls you to be your absolute best. And when the Lord calls you to be your best, that means, as it does for the rest of us, that there is space to admit present shortcomings and aim to be better tomorrow. To work for justice in this world, it is a holy and a harrowing calling. And I do want our police to know that First Baptist of Narragansett is rooting for them and praying for them. That's a lot to say about cops and courts. The police have been on my heart for a while because of the pressures they've been under. But they also, the fact of their lives right now also point to a biblical principle that underlies this text. And it's this biblical principle of standing in the gap for others. And I think that's just put in great relief by their experience today. The need and the pressures of those who stand in the gap. And I'm hoping by speaking about something which is so sensitive culturally, that it'll help us to understand both the necessities and the miseries of leading people and standing in the gap for people in a fallen world. It has always been hard to do that. But someone has to do it. We see that so clearly as we read the Old Testament. If you're reading along with us, and if you haven't been, just jump on board. Don't start back. Just jump on whenever you're ready. Jump in Joshua. But we see this tremendous need for someone to stand in the gap over and over as people fail. Someone to be an arbiter for good in a bad world when you have bad all about you, bad gunning for you, and if you're honest, even bad within you. That's a tough line of work. Now in Israel, there weren't cops standing in that gap between human depravity and human flourishing. But there was an angry mob-like spirit that could be incited at a moment's notice. That was so obviously there. The powder was always dry. There was also the ever-present threat for those leading of self-righteousness and self-aggrandizement and self-justifying. And there are many more similarities. There was then, as there is now, the hope for great prosperity and cultural achievement and societal advance. There was hope for tremendous justice in the land. The Lord would say, I hold before you these blessings and these curses in very real terms, very cultural, societal terms, with land and work and having children and safety and justice. And there was then, as there is now, the potential for total chaos and utter destruction. And for 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, It was the Levites and the priests and their would-be police chiefs, Aaron and Moses, were standing in the gap for the people. Those were very hard, thankless years for Moses and for Aaron and for the Levites. Very, very hard years, where the promise of the land had already been forfeited for them. And yet they remained at their post. Some of the hardest days they faced were the days when they faced their own corruption, when within their very own ranks, within the Levites, within the priesthood, when they had to stand, not for the people, but one against another within their tribe. I can't imagine, by the way, how difficult it is for a police officer when he has to do that, to stand against a brother or a sister who is corrupted, who is going askew, what tremendous courage that requires. And in Israel, that same courage and bravery was shown time to time. Among these who were standing in the gap when God's judgment would pour out and God would tell them to hold their tongue, when a colleague and a friend and a son would be consumed by God's wrath. Because they failed to stand the gap with integrity. Just two examples, one that kind of started things off and one that's at the other extreme. One that seems hard for us to understand and grasp, seems so trivial. The other so clearly rebellious and seditious. From Nadab and Abihu to Korah's rebellion. All within their own ranks, being weakened. Nadab and Abihu, beloved sons of Aaron, the high priest. These guys were holy unto the Lord, absolutely dedicated to his service, standing in the gap for others, and they were consumed in a moment by God's wrath. And it was fearful for their family and for the congregation. Because they mistook God's holiness. They were presumptuous. And they failed to stand aright before the people at great cost. And amid that, Nadab and Abihu's father, Aaron, was instructed to stay in his post, to not grieve, no funeral arrangements, no eulogy, no graveside, to stay at his post, to not even shed a tear, to not show himself mournful in any way. But to remain standing in that gap for the people, before a holy God. And then on the far end, Korah, who's the great-grandson of Levi himself. He was a cousin. These guys knew each other. He was a cousin of Moses and Aaron. Probably had a decent amount of history. Korah and the hundreds of leaders he brought along to his side, he was consumed by fire in a moment, seeking to grasp more honor for himself and his family, his tribe. And the ground physically swallowed up many more as the people failed to honor God's choice in determining priestly roles and the highest honors. And I don't know if you caught it, if you were reading this, but in the process, this is described between somewhere between Numbers 15 and 17, but in the process of Korah's rebellion, the whole of the people, the whole of the congregation, it describes. I mean, maybe there are a few holdouts. Sometimes when you see that language, the whole or all the people, I think it's meant to be not precise to the point of every single individual, but the bulk, the majority, the whole of the people, in a moment of misplaced indignation, had aligned themselves with Korah, who in their minds, I suppose they thought they could do no wrong. They aligned themselves with Korah and against God and his true servants, Moses and Aaron. And God was angry. And literally the only thing described in Scripture, you know, we can talk about theology, we can talk about God's overarching sovereign plan, but the only thing described in the narrative as staying the hand of God's righteous wrath on the whole congregation was the bulwark, which was those same servants reviled by the people, pleading and begging with God, forgive them. Please have mercy on them. And standing in the gap. Just to get a sense for it, I just want to read a bit of that narrative and then move forward here. So this is from Numbers 16. I'm going to read a few short passages. But this describes the kind of the weight of what was happening. So Numbers 16, first I'd like to read you just verses 20 to 24. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. He's telling them to get out of the gap. Don't stand there. I want to bring my wrath. Separate yourselves from the congregation. But they fell on their faces. Something you repeatedly seeing Moses do, the person held in highest honor, highest privilege, highest appointment. There's no one on his face more than Moses in these narratives. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? And of course, Moses was pointing to the root of the problem and not the present form, because the whole congregation had gone after him. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so they stood in the gap and they remained in the gap for these people before a holy God, these people who did not want them serving them. People who were chanting, defund Moses, defund Aaron. I mean, really. We don't want those guys. And those guys stayed God's holy judging hand. Following on this, God thought it appropriate to leave a permanent memorial before the people. As they had relationship with God, they were always coming before the altar. So to make sure when they came before that altar, they would remember this day, God instructed Israel to take the gold censers, which Korah and the other leaders had wrongly laid claim to take all of that gold, to hammer it out, and to cover the altar with it. So this is Numbers 16, 39 to 40. So Eleazar, the priest, took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. This is a major check on the people's pride. And a reminder that it's the Lord who calls people to his service. It's the Lord who calls. One commentator describes it as a memorial, which is there to warn the congregation of grasping at the priestly prerogatives. Sometimes people will want the authority that people standing in the gap have. Want the authority, want the power, want the privilege. They almost never want the responsibility and the obligation and the weight and the burden. And so whenever we are ready to be critical of a leader in any sphere, let's be slow in that process and be careful in that process. Because yes, they have tremendous power and authority and privilege and honor, but also tremendous weight and obligation and responsibility and care and burden. So this memorial, okay, don't read ahead yet. I'll give one of you the chance. Just, you know, quick survey here. How long do you think this memorial held its power of restraining the people's foolishness? Okay? I'll give you three options, A, B, or C. Do you think it was A, 40 days, B, 40 weeks, or C, 40 years? Just shout out like crazy, people. A, B, or C. That's a good guess. Because it was the shortest time that you would want to read. Now, would someone read just the first five words? Anyone? The first five words of the very next verse, verse 41.
But on the next day.
What? Can you say that again?
But on the next day.
On the next day. All the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Who wants to do that job? Who wants to stand in the gap for others? But listen again to what these shepherds, those standing in the gap, listen again to what they would do. When the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, which sounds kind of militant. They turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sound familiar? Get away. Get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar. He's just coming up with this. And lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. Okay, this is the right priest offering the censer. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And check this out. What a vision of someone standing in the gap. And he stood between the dead and the living. Stood between the dead and the living. An interesting side note. These priests, they're not supposed to be in the presence of the dead. That's a dangerous thing to do for a priest. But there Aaron runs out, standing between the dead and the living. Whatever may come. Standing in the gap. And the plague was stopped. I'm thinking this would be a good time for Aaron and Moses to pass on the torch, to retire. I mean, what would you do after this? How many weeks like this? How many years like this could you sustain? Probably some police right now are thinking, how much longer am I going to keep doing this? Look at what Moses and Aaron did. What did they do after all this? It reads so simply. Verse 50. And Aaron returned to Moses at the tent, the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. He went back to work. Back to stand between a holy God and a miserable people. He went back to work. Just reads as simply as can be. Just keep going. I think that should be a tremendous encouragement for everyone who stands in the gap in a variety of ways. And this can be applied so abundantly, so I'm not going to do it. In whatever way God has called you to stand in the gap, whether it's a mother with your child, grandparent, with the grandkid you're not supposed to be taken care of, but you are. Whatever your situation, whatever your work, whatever ways you are viscerally standing in the gap, be encouraged by this, by these men who stood in the gap, who were imperfect men. Where it would have been very easy to quit, and they returned to work. Again, knowing they had already forfeited the promise of entering the land. Their 403b plan was canceled. And they still came back to work. Let that encourage you. And be reminded with this picture of Aaron and Moses who were standing between the dead and the living. The noise in this world sometimes gets so loud that you begin to think all you're doing is standing between screaming voices or screaming children. You just want to just let it run, just let it go, let the weariness take over. I'm not going to fight anymore. Be reminded that you are not just standing between screaming voices. When a person of God, in particular, but really anyone, stands in the gap in this way, you stand in the gap between what is right and just and true at great risk to yourself and what is false. You stand between life and death itself. We can do that in many ways. We don't have to be a police officer to stand in the gap for others at great risk to ourselves, at presenting the truth and carrying the truth and living the truth and being unashamed of the truth and standing in the gap for those who disdain the truth and hate your truth and mock your truth and are embarrassed at your truth. Because what we stand between as people of God who are carrying the message of God, not our message, not our salvation, not our greatness. But we stand between life and death itself. Moses and Aaron stood between prosperity and poverty, between order and chaos. And the shouting voices just complicate that. But those shouting voices are part of the reason we need people to stand in the gap in the first place. The craziness is the reason you have the job. It's kind of a weird thing, but if you were all fine and perfect, I wouldn't be a pastor. And I wouldn't need a pastor. But you do, and I do. Because we're still working it out. And we still are blessed when people stand in the gap for us. Moses, having carried this job and the weight of it and the burden of it, the privilege and the pain. He probably wishes it was more plain sometimes. You would think he wouldn't want this job on his worst enemy. But before his death, rather than thinking about his burial proceedings, what would happen with him, and what's next for his legacy, Moses' concern at the end of his life, even when he's reminded of his own sin that is keeping him out of the land, which seems a bit like a setup for him to defend himself. Here he doesn't. He turns and pleads with the Lord in Numbers 27. God, these people need a shepherd. God, these people need a shepherd. I have seen that. I know I need a shepherd. They need a shepherd. And so he pleads with God to bring someone who would stand in the gap for them. Because the holy problem remains. It is the whole problem of Scripture. It's the holy problem. God is holy. And people who turn away from him aren't. And part of the solution that's given in Scripture is someone to stand between. And of course, the Lord, who is a better shepherd than Moses, had this day in mind and had a plan in place. And he was planning on bringing up a shepherd, the one whom Moses had been grooming since Sinai 40 years earlier. Joshua would be appointed as his replacement. And Moses was to lay hands on him and convey on him his power and authority and have people acknowledge, "That's my guy. That's God's guy." Unless he's leading you astray, you follow him. And it's kind of cool in verse 18 there. Let me read it. So this is back to Numbers 27, verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." And the word there for lay, it's not like a passive. It's actually kind of a strong, lean support, prop up, which is something that if you continue in your reading this week, if you're following along, you'll see God doing that, propping Joshua up, saying, "Be strong and courageous," right? That's a refrain that gets repeated, "Be strong and courageous." And he even tells Moses to support him like this. And so here, he's lying on his hand, but it's sort of a strong hand. It's a word that conveys support. Not this passive, "Okay, he's taking over." He's the one. If you're with me, you're with him. And Joshua, like Moses, would need all the support he could get. The applications here are many. I've made plenty already. The necessity and the misery of leadership in a fallen world, the importance and value of those who stand in the gap for us and our needful appreciation of them in various ways. Reflecting on the high and sometimes unbearable standards applied to those who do stand in the gap. The need for leaders to be strong and courageous and compassionate and not quit. The gratitude and blessing we owe to our leaders, our police, our courts, our spiritual leaders, despite their many failings. Those are all appropriate applications. Another one, sometimes a leader needs to be removed for not upholding the standard well enough. And all these applications are appropriate. There's many more that maybe you've been tossing around. But whatever help Moses could provide, and whatever aid Joshua would provide, whatever way these guys could stand in the gap for the people, it was clearly not enough. And Moses will say over and over in Deuteronomy, these people are totally going to botch it. And they will have great leadership, and they will fail anyway. They will go to the land, but they will get kicked out. Because they're supposed to go in and bless the nations and show people what God's about, but they will continue to spoil his reputation wherever they go. And you could read a lot of that as discouraging in Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy also starts to lace and reflect on the hope and the promise of a bigger redemption through a better intermediary, through a greater intercessor, and through one who could actually deal with human sin and death. I asked you in the last week if you got the email reminders of the week to come, if you picked up on an important prophecy that was in that range of, where were we, Numbers 27 to Deuteronomy 22? Did anyone pick up on one? There's a lot of prophetic insight, especially in Deuteronomy. But did anyone see an important prophecy about the one who would... Oh, I'm about to explain the whole thing. That was close. You guys almost got me. Did anyone see a messianic prophecy that stuck out big? Russ? So... it's there in Deuteronomy 18, and I'm not going to read it, and I'm pretty sure I'm right on the reference. Mitch, give me the thumbs up once you find it. But it's the description of God promising a prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses, and one who he told the people, when this prophet comes, when this great prophet comes, you better listen to him. You better listen up. Got it. Nailed it. Bonus points for me this week. But there will be someone to stand in the gap for you, and you better listen to him. And for us, this is a Christian church. We are Christian people, and there's one reason that we are. And the reason is Christ is the one who has stood in the gap. He came at tremendous cost, with tremendous pressures upon him and tremendous expectations on him. But unlike Moses, he did not fail. He did not fail to uphold God as holy, but he ever upheld the holiness of God, and yet was loving, and yet was compassionate, and yet was morally upright, and yet upheld the law. But when he stood in the gap, when he stood in the gap, refusing to quit. It was at the cost of his coming to this world and dying on a cross, and he despised that shame. He despised it and the sin that caused it. But for the joy set before him, he took the cross. For the joy set before him. Do you remember today what that joy was? That joy is a people redeemed to him. A people who could forever abide in his holy presence. A people who could forever enjoy him. Those people are us and everyone else who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the ultimate Savior who has stood in the gap for anyone who would believe in him. And we celebrate him as we come to this table. We remember him who offered the holy sacrifice, the one who is greater than Moses. Let me read from Hebrews 3, reflecting on this prophet greater than Moses. Just so you know, I'm not just jumping to conclusions, though I know it was a quick move there. So from Hebrews 3, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. We are the house that the Son has built upon his own sacrifice. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let me read the description of his sacrifice that came just before and explain the necessity of Christ to come and to die. Hebrews 2, 14 to the end. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, Moses and Aaron included. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, paying the price for the sins of the people, something with Aaron and Moses in all their efforts could never do. They could atone for a time, they could cover for a time, they could stand in that gap, but the gap would keep closing and the wrath would keep coming. He did make propitiation for our sins and the sins of all people before and the sins of those to come who will believe in him. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We praise Jesus Christ. He has stood in the gap between our sin and the death that it brings. And he is bringing life. And he is calling us in myriad ways to stand in the gap for others as those who have peace with God, of those who do not live in dread of getting close to God, but love it fearfully, respectfully, but we love to draw close to God. We draw close to him now as we celebrate his son's sacrifice.